Well, our Old Testament reading today is taken from the book of Proverbs, so I invite you to turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. Proverbs 3, verses 11 and 12. Listen to the word of God. My son, do not despise the Lord's discipline or be weary of his reproof. For the Lord reproves him whom he loves, as a father the son in whom he delights. And then our New Testament reading, our sermon text, as we continue our study of 1 Corinthians, we'll be looking at 1 Corinthians 11, 27 through 34. Please turn with me to that now. 1 we have Paul's concluding instructions on the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which he's been dealing with in the second part of this chapter. But give your attention once again to God's word. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come. Thus far, the reading of God's holy and inspired word. May he add his blessing to it this day. Well, this is a passage that should get our attention. Now, Paul says that those who misuse the sacrament of the Lord's Supper are guilty concerning Christ's body and blood. He also says that such people are eating and drinking judgment on themselves. In other words, this ordinance that was instituted to be a source of spiritual blessing and encouragement is actually harmful when it is mishandled. And so there are some questions that arise as we consider this text. What does Paul mean when he speaks of participating in the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner? What does he mean when he speaks of believers being judged by the Lord? What does he mean when he instructs those who partake of this sacrament to examine themselves? And what does he mean when he stresses the importance of discerning the body? Well, these are the questions that will be the focus of our attention in our sermon this morning. So the text begins with this statement: whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Now, what does unworthy mean in this context? Well, Paul cannot mean partaking of the sacrament with a consciousness of our unworthiness before God. Paul can't be saying that it's wrong to partake of the Lord's Supper in that way. We should always have that awareness. After all, it is always the case that there is nothing in us that can make us worthy of communing with the Lord. In ourselves, the only thing that we deserve from God is judgment. We should always be mindful of the fact that Christ did not come to save the righteous, or those who think that they're righteous. He came to save sinners. He came not for the healthy, but for the sick. And so the Heidelberg Catechism explains that the only people who may rightly come to the Lord's table are those, quote, who are displeased with themselves for their sins, yet trust that these are forgiven them, and that their remaining infirmity is covered by the passion and death of Christ, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to amend their life. Now, another thing I think that we can be fairly certain that Paul is not saying here is that a person cannot worthily partake of the Lord's Supper if he or she has any doubts about his salvation or about his preparation beforehand. Paul is not saying that you have to have perfect assurance of your salvation in order to participate in the sacrament. No, the Westminster Larger Catechism actually addresses this question, that issue in question 172, where it says this: because promises are made, and this sacrament is appointed for the relief even of weak and doubting Christians, such a believer, one who is weak and doubting, is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. So when Paul speaks of partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner, what he means is doing so irreverently or carelessly. And that's made very clear from the surrounding context in our passage. As we saw in last week's sermon, there was a serious problem with the way the Corinthian church was celebrating the Lord's Supper. In fact, it was so serious that Paul told them that when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. You know, you're profaning it so much that it's actually ceasing to be a sacrament. And that's what he's addressing here. The wealthier Christians were treating the Lord's table as if it were their own table. In addition to treating the sacrament as an ordinary meal, they were using it to boast about their status. They patterned their observance of the supper after their culture's highly stratified social gatherings. It's kind of like, you know, if you were invited to your neighbor's house, and they were having a great feast, and you get to the house and you see the dining room table all set with beautiful china and crystal, and then the food gets brought out and it just looks wonderful, all kinds of delights. And as you're about to take your seat, they say, "Oh, no, you're sitting over here in another room where there's a card table set up with some rickety chairs around it with paper plates and plastic cups and half-warmed hot dogs and maybe some stale potato chips for dinner for you." I mean, that's the kind of scenario that you had in the ancient world. You had these stratified kinds of, the poor were kind of relegated to the sidelines and didn't get, you know, they kind of got the scraps. Well, they were actually celebrating the Lord's Supper in that kind of way. So they were using the sacrament as an opportunity to distinguish themselves. The wealthy were doing this to distinguish themselves from the poorer members of Christ's church. Well, that kind of behavior is obviously irreverent. It is insulting to Christ. Really, it's a matter of taking the Lord's name in vain. And that's why Paul could say that you're not even celebrating the Lord's Supper when you do it this way. So, you know, and obviously there are many other ways that that could be done. Anytime the sacrament is received without due reverence for Christ, it is not being received in a worthy manner. Now, Paul also says that those who misuse the sacrament are guilty concerning the Lord's body and blood. Now, that is obviously not a good thing, but what exactly does it mean? Well, once again, I think that we have to understand what Paul is not saying here. He is not saying that those who mishandle the Lord's Supper are committing an unforgivable sin. He's not saying that you'll be eternally condemned because of what you're doing. Now, the context, again, makes it very clear that being guilty concerning Christ's body and blood means doing something that's insulting to Christ. Misusing the Lord's Supper is like what a person does when he burns an American flag, or any other flag for that matter, if you're a member of a different nation. But because the flag is symbolic of our nation's founding principles and its heritage, to mistreat the flag is to express contempt for America itself. And in a similar way, when the symbols that Christ appointed to represent his body and blood and to seal the benefits of his death to true believers, when those symbols are used irreverently, well, then Christ himself is being disrespected. That's what Paul means when he says that you're guilty concerning the body and blood of Christ. And then he says that that kind of unworthy participation has consequences. Paul says that the person who misuses the Lord's Supper eats and drinks judgment on himself. So because of their guilt that they have incurred against the body and blood of Christ, because they have disrespected Christ, there is judgment that follows. Now again, the context is so important in making sure that we read this rightly. The context makes it clear that the judgment that Paul is talking about here is not the judgment of eternal condemnation. He's not talking about hell here. That's made very clear in verses 30 through 32. This is judgment in a disciplinary sense. And Paul actually explicitly says, God does this so you won't be condemned. So this is a matter of a believer incurring the Lord's displeasure and experiencing temporal judgments as a result. So in the case of the Corinthians, Paul actually specifies what this judgment looked like. Some of them were getting sick, and some were even dying. It does appear that there was a plague that was going through that part of the world at this time, and Paul is saying that there's a connection between how this plague was infecting those in the church and their misuse of the supper. Some of them were even dying as a result of their misuse of the sacrament. Now, of course, we have to be careful as we think about this. This certainly does not mean that we can trace all of the suffering that believers experience in this life to unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper, or to any other sin for that matter. That was the error of Job's friends. Certainly, we have to be careful. Not all suffering is disciplinary. God always uses it for our good. God does always use it to humble us, to perfect and strengthen and test our faith. But that doesn't mean it's always in direct correlation to some sin that we've committed. But some suffering is. This text makes that very clear. Some suffering is disciplinary. And there's a section in the book, The Marrow of Modern Divinity, written by Edward Fisher. Remember, we studied that in Sunday school a couple years ago. But in the footnotes, written by Thomas Boston, there's a section where he expounds on this, and it's very helpful. I want to read this. He says that when a believer transgresses God's law, again, he's talking about a believer, someone who is justified, and therefore there's no condemnation for this person. But when a believer transgresses God's law, he is liable to all manner of strokes on the outward and inner man, by which he becomes a burden to himself and others. Under this penalty, the Lord may even pursue his dispute with an offending believer to death, so that the man's natural life may be lost due to his transgression. And Boston references these verses to support that. Then he continues, in addition, the marks of God's indignation against a man's sin may be set upon that man's relations or his relatives, as is evident in the disorders and strokes on David's family that came in the aftermath of his sin in the matter of Uriah. So David's sin had an effect upon his family members. And as far as the inner man is concerned, an offending believer may be deprived of the comfort, sense, and exercise of his graces. He may lose his sense of God's love, peace, and joy. He may be thrown into agonies of conscience, seized by the fear of God's revenging wrath upon him, and brought to the brink of absolute despair. Besides all this, he's liable to the buffetings of Satan and horrid temptations, and to be punished for one sin by being allowed to fall into another. Thus, even though God nowhere threatens to cast believers in Christ into hell, he does both threaten and often carry out the casting of a hell into them for their offenses. Now, that may sound harsh, but we have to remember that a father who fails to discipline his children is not really loving those children. God disciplines us when we sin because he loves us. He judges us with temporal judgments in order to correct us and humble us, lest we be condemned along with the world. Now, the teaching of this text about the danger of unworthy participation in the Lord's Supper is the basis for what we refer to as the fencing of the table. We deduce that practice of fencing the table from this passage primarily. Now, we use this phrase, the fencing of the table, to describe the importance of carefully explaining who is welcome to partake of the bread and the wine at the Lord's table. We set up a fence around it, and we say that there's a particular way that you have to get in. There is a gate that opens up this table to you, but you have to come through that gate. The Lord's table is not for everyone. It is a meal for believers. It is not for those who are ignorant of the gospel. It is not for those who may know about the gospel but have not professed faith in Christ. It is not for those who claim to be Christians but who are living in unrepentant sin and perhaps are under discipline in the church. It is not for professing Christians who are unwilling to submit to the authority of the elders of Christ's church. And lastly, while it certainly is our expectation and our prayer that our covenant children will one day be admitted to the Lord's table, we do not practice infant communion or paedo communion in our church because of the teaching of this passage. We think that it's a clear deduction, a necessary deduction from this passage, that children need to be mature enough to make an informed and credible profession of faith before they can come to the Lord's table. Yes, they're members of Christ's church by birth. They've already received the sacrament of baptism. And we are training them up as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But they need to reach that point of maturity where they can personally profess faith in Christ themselves in order to partake worthily of the Lord's table. Now, we do not do this. We do not fence the table because we want to be mean or because we want to exclude people. No, we do it because the Word of God explicitly says right here in this passage that it is harmful for a person to partake of this sacrament in an unworthy manner. And we obviously do not want that harm to befall anyone. Now, having considered what it means to participate in the supper in an unworthy manner, we want to turn our attention now to the things that Paul says that we need to do in order to participate in a worthy manner. Well, first of all, he says that we need to examine ourselves. We need to examine ourselves prior to eating the bread and drinking the cup. Now, the Greek term that is translated as examine here means testing something. Testing something to determine its genuineness. It's as if, you know, a jeweler is examining a jewel to make sure it's the real thing. And so this tells us something about what kind of self-examination Paul is talking about and what he's calling for. This is a matter of making sure that you possess the normal requirements of a Christian profession of faith. And also to make sure that you're thinking rightly about the sacrament, because that's connected with a profession of faith in Christ. Charles Hodge, puts it this way in his comments on this passage. Let the believer ascertain whether he has correct views of the nature and design of the ordinance, and whether he has the proper state of mind. That is, whether he desires thankfully to commemorate the Lord's death, renewedly to partake of the benefits of that death as a sacrifice for sins, publicly to accept the covenant of grace with all of its promises and obligations, and to signify his fellowship with his brethren as joint members with himself of the body of Christ. So worthy participation in the Lord's Supper involves having a right understanding of what is being received when we eat the bread and drink the cup in faith. We're receiving Christ and all of his benefits. And that being the case, of course, anyone who partakes of the sacrament without saving faith is obviously partaking in an unworthy manner. Such a person is presuming to be able to commune with God on the basis of his or her own righteousness. Now, another aspect of self-examination, one that Hodge mentions briefly at the end of that quote, is that we should have a right attitude towards our fellow believers. After all, they share in Christ with us. We are communing together. Worthy participation in the Lord's table requires that we remember this, that we remember that all believers have a common faith in a common Savior. And, you know, this is a point that especially stands out when we remember the context of this chapter and of the letter as a whole. Paul has repeatedly confronted the Corinthians for their divisions. He even says that the way that they're celebrating the sacrament and how it's exacerbating the differences between them and highlighting those differences, it really disqualifies it as a sacrament. We cannot worthily partake of the Lord's Supper if we're promoting factions in the body of Christ or harboring contempt toward those believers who differ from us in certain respects. Well, as we think about Paul's instructions regarding self-examination in this text, we should also be aware that there is an error that we need to avoid in this area. Some Christians and some Christian traditions have taken this passage to mean that Paul is calling for a protracted, introspective process of spiritual inventory taking before you can participate in the sacrament. You know, so a lot of navel gazing, a lot of looking in and really, really kind of torturing yourself to make sure, to be absolutely sure that you're worthy before you can partake. Now, there's a danger with that. The problem is that that approach to the Lord's Supper is that it can very easily devolve into a scenario where the sacrament really ceases to be about God's free and unmerited grace in Jesus Christ. And instead, it becomes more focused upon all the wonderful things that you do for God. And if that happens, of course, that the gospel has been inverted, hasn't it? So Paul is not saying that a person cannot come to the Lord's table if he is dissatisfied with himself. There's a sense in which we should always be dissatisfied with ourselves. Paul is not even saying that you can't come to the Lord's table if you're struggling with some sin. You can't be excusing sin. You can't be denying sin when it's really there. But struggling with sin, well, we all struggle with sin our whole lives. Well, again, we have to remember the context. Paul is responding to a situation in which the Corinthians were profaning this holy meal with their class distinctions and with their concerns about status. What they needed was they needed to have their eyes open to the fact that that was wrong. So self-examination is not a matter of judging ourselves to be good enough to receive the sacrament. If we were to approach it that way, if we were really honest about our self-assessment, we would never come to the Lord's table because we would see that we're never good enough, not in and of ourselves. So John Calvin offers a helpful summary of what our self-examination should entail. He says, if you are serious in your intention to aspire to the righteousness of God, and if, humbled by the knowledge of your own wretchedness, you fall back upon the grace of Christ and rest upon it, be assured that you are a worthy guest at this table. Now, the other thing that Paul says is necessary for worthy participation in the Lord's Supper is discerning the body, discerning the body. And the key question here is the meaning of the term body. Is Paul talking about the church as the body of Christ? Is he saying that you need to discern who is a member of the body of Christ, even those poor brethren that you've relegated to the side room, you know, that they're part of the body of Christ? Is he saying that, or is he talking about Christ's body as it is represented by the communion elements? Now, it is true that the term body is used in reference to the church in the next chapter, in chapter 12. But I think the immediate context here in verse 11 strongly favors seeing the term as a reference to Christ here. It might have a secondary reference to the church, but I think it's primarily focused upon Christ. So that would mean that discerning the body has to do with understanding the difference between the consecrated elements used in the supper and ordinary bread and wine. Understanding that there is a difference between this table and other tables at which we eat. We should not treat the sacrament of the Lord's Supper like an ordinary meal. And of course, that's exactly what the Corinthians were doing. Now, it is true that the elements are not transformed into the literal physical body and blood of Christ. We do not believe in transfiguration. But it is also true that there is a real sacramental union between the signs and what they signify. Remember, we've emphasized this in our study here of 1 Corinthians 11, and then also going back to 1 Corinthians 10 and the things that Paul says there, that when we partake of the bread, we really are participating in the body of Christ. When we drink the cup, we really are participating in his blood. So there is a sacramental union because Christ has appointed this as a sacrament. And because that's true, there is a call for reverence whenever the sacrament is celebrated. That's really what discerning the body is all about, making sure that we maintain that reverence. Well, the warning that is set forth in this passage is not given in order to make Christians fearful when we participate in the Lord's Supper. It's not given in order to make us, every time that we come to the Lord's table, wonder, am I worthy enough? If I don't do everything perfectly in my observance of the sacrament, is God going to condemn me or at least send down some kind of temporal judgment upon me? We have to keep things in proper perspective here. Again, we need to remember the context in which this warning was given. There was a very, very serious abuse of the sacrament going on, and Paul is confronting that here. Yes, it has applications for us. Yes, it is a reminder for us that we need to be reverent in our participation of the Lord's Supper. But we also need to hold that in tension with the fact that when we come to God through the sprinkled blood of Jesus Christ, the one who is the mediator of the new covenant, we can draw near to God with confidence. And that's just as true in our celebration of the Lord's Supper as it is when we attend worship or when we go to God in prayer in private. We can go to God with confidence because we're going to Him through Christ. So whenever you're preparing to come to the Lord's table, it would be a good thing to be mindful of these words from the Epistle to the Hebrews. This is from Hebrews 10. Since we have confidence to enter the holy places, you know, and again, remember the context there. You know, he's talking about the holy places, the temple of God, the true heavenly temple. We have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Amen. Let's pray together.